Now shall we read together, please, from the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we trust and we know that God will really bless the public reading of his word. Over these recent nights we have been seeing that the apostle, having broken in this epistle into what we have called a parenthesis, and he'll return to the end of that later, but we have to get to chapter 7 verse 5 before he arrives there. In this parenthesis he is dealing with his ministry in the gospel. He started it in around verse 12 or 13, was it, of chapter 2, and he showed that he was being led by God. He said, "Thanks be unto God who leadeth us forth in the triumph of Christ." So he saw his life of gospel ministry as being led forth in the triumph of Christ. And then we saw that beautiful passage that followed, but we won't go into it now because we did then. But then we came to chapter 3. And when we got to chapter 3, we noted that there he speaks about the ministry that had been given to him. It wasn't merely, if I can use that term, preaching the gospel. But he's drawing attention in that remarkable section from 7 to 17 of chapter 3 of the remarkable value of the message that God has put into our hands in our day. Do you remember we contrasted it? Because the chapter contrasted it with the ministry that God gave to Moses. And we used, if you like, as our proof text, the verse from John chapter 1. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we saw was one was a ministry of death, the other was a ministry of life. And one was a ministry of glory, but the other was a ministry of excelling glory. And the apostle is showing the greatness of the ministry. That was chapter 3. Last night, we had a Bible reading, as we have tonight. Those others were in ministry. When we got to the Bible reading, we looked in chapter 4 at some of the circumstances that surrounded the preacher as he preached this wonderful message. And we saw that he had a treasure, and he had a ministry. We saw the chapter open with those words, "Seeing we have this ministry." And we saw that the greatness and the splendor of the ministry kept Paul going despite all the persecutions and all the afflictions that went his way. The greatness and the glory of the very ministry kept him going. But there was far more to it than that. We looked at various sections we won't go into now. But we did notice this in that chapter, that there was a section that dealt with the humility of the servant. And we saw that this treasure, for he uses that expression, God has hidden this treasure in vessels that are just made of earth. That's all, just earthen vessels. And we thought even of the illustration of Gideon's day, where the earthen vessel was broken so that the light might shine out. And we saw there's plenty of light in this ministry. It's the light, the radiancy of the glory of the gospel of Christ that's going to shine out. And the vessel was being broken by persecution, affliction, and difficulty on every hand. Now those are the things we looked at, amongst others, last night. What do we come to tonight? Well, I want to suggest to you what has often been said. I don't think it'll be new to many tonight, but chapter 5 is a chapter of motives. And that's how I would, if you will, allow me to do. I would like tonight to deal with it like that, for us to consider the motives that impel the apostle. You probably have the expression over here, it's more of a slang type of expression, but it's often used. We say about someone, we'd like to know what makes him tick. What is it that pushes him on? What keeps him going? Well, the apostle in this chapter gives to us the motives which impelled him. Now that's how I want us to divide the chapter tonight. The first motive is in verses 1 to 5. And I've called it tonight the motive of anticipation. The motive of anticipation. And in that section we will see that the apostle compares, listen carefully, he compares a tent with a house. Now we all know from the Old Testament that a tent is a temporary structure. Those pilgrims, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were dwelling in tents, but they were looking for a city. For the tent was only a temporary thing. You remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? It was just temporary. You say it lasted a long time. Of course it did. It lasted through those 40 years and into the land. But God had the temple in mind. And the day came when the tabernacle was no longer. And there was a building. Now that's the contrast in our verses. The difference between a tent and a building. What is the tent? Are you listening carefully now? The tent is that body you're sitting in tonight on the sea. Your body and mine is just a tent. It's only temporary. I know we sometimes look after it so well, you think it was we were in it forever. We've got to treat it with dignity. It's the place where the Spirit of God dwells, of course. But it's only temporary. But there's a resurrection body. And that's the truth of those first five verses. We'll come to them as we go through them. What's in the second section? What's the So Paul has a great anticipation. He's looking for the day when he'll put off the tent. Or indeed it might be clothed upon. We'll come to those unusual expressions later. But he's looking forward to the resurrection body. 1-5. Then we look at the second motive, which is verses 6-10. And in verses 6-10, there we have the motive of acceptability. Acceptability. Paul wants, in his life, and in the future at the judgment seat, to be acceptable to the Lord. You know the language is there. I'm not actually making it up in this particular section, because you can see quite clearly the apostle says that whether, verse 9, whether we labour, wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, the big thing is that we might be accepted or be acceptable to him. So there's the second motive that impelled him. The anticipation of the resurrection body. The desire to be acceptable to the Lord. Now, I hope you're getting that now, and at the judgment seat. He wants the eye of God to rest upon him now and find him acceptable. And of course, the more acceptable we are down here, the more that acceptability will be ratified at the judgment seat. What's the third motive? Well, I'm wanting to divide it at verses 11 to 15. And I've called that the motive of awareness. Now, it might sound strange. I know it's alliteration. But let me show you why I've used it. Awareness. Look at verse 11. Knowing, therefore, being aware, therefore, of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul was aware of the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. So he's aware in these verses first of the terror of the Lord. But then as you go down them, you'll see that when we come to verse 14, he's aware of something else, the love of Christ. So the terror of the Lord motivates him, and the love of Christ motivates him. And he's aware of the terror of the Lord, and he's aware of the love of Christ. This is the great motive of awareness. We must be intelligent as we think of the things of God. That's what I have in mind in the use of the word awareness. What is the next motive? Verses 16 to 19. It's the motive of alteration. Well, you know what it says, don't you, in verse 17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Alteration has taken place. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. All things are of the God who reconciled us to himself. And this great motive of alteration impels him. And mind you, if we really are living in the good of the fact that we've been made different, we used to sing it, I did anyway as a boy, there was a little chorus we used to sing in Liverpool, things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Well, there's a difference taking place. And it's the motive of alteration that he's speaking of in those verses. There'll be many other things. Now, I'm not trying to tie you down to a word, but it's just to give us an opening and a springboard to look at these things. The last motive that I want us to think about is in 20 and 21. And it's the motive of ambassadorship. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. And when we preach, it's just as though God was beseeching, but he's doing it through us, by us. And what we're praying and what we are saying to men is this: we pray you. We're almost praying to men instead of to God here. We're pleading with men, be reconciled to God. And so he's speaking about the great work of the ambassador. And no doubt we'll want to discuss that. Now, I wanted to sit down at 5:02, and I'm just going to be able to do it by the looks of it. So let's sit down now, and we'll start to look at these sections. And perhaps I'll just have the liberty, as we did last night, of saying just a few things about the first section, and then we'll get into it. And we had a nice Bible reading last night, and we look to you, brethren, and our brother, Mr. McCall, particularly, of course, to help us tonight as we go through these sections again. Now, as we come to the first section, verses 1 to 5, and let's keep to that, I have a time in my mind when we'll move to the next one. So I always write it down, a little piece of paper here, to keep my mind clear on that, so that we'll get to the end of the chapter. So as we come to it, notice that the apostle speaks of a house, but look what he does say about it in verse 1. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle, literally the tabernacle house or the tent house, he's showing to us that we have a dwelling, but it's a tent house. It's not permanent, it's temporary. He says this. Now notice there's two things in verse 1. There's an uncertainty. And then there's an uncertainty. We know that's a certainty. But there's an uncertainty if. Now we'll have to try and tease out what the certainty is and what the uncertainty is. But what he is telling us this. We have a building. There is a building. And it's definitely fixed that we will have a resurrection body. That is without doubt. And we know that it's an earthly house, if you look at verse 1, the one we're in now. But it's a place, it's a house that's fitted for the heavens at the end of verse 1. Are you looking at that now? You know that the language of 1 Corinthians 15 is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's why we must be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the living must be changed as well as the dead, fitted for celestial regions. This is a body that is fitted for the heavens. I take it that's the import at the end of verse 1. And then we'll go on through these verses, seeing that the present tent house is a place of groaning in verse 2. You can see that? And it's a place where we earnestly express our desires. But what we've got to try and solve is one or two little problems in the section. One is, what does it mean to be clothed upon in verse 2? Clothed upon. And what does it mean to be naked in verse 3? Now please don't let's go to the naked one first. Let's go to verse 1 and then start through. Brother Jim, if you anything you want to add by way of general introduction.
No, I was just going to ask you, Brother Jim, about in chapter 4 we have the sufferings of the body, and would you say in chapter 5, the opening verses, we have the stewardship of the body?
Very good. We do indeed. We do. The sufferings of the body, as you say, in chapter 4 are outlined in quite some detail. But now he's going to lead us to the stewardship of the body, of the believer's body. And in particularly when we get down at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll see we will render an account of all the stewardship that was done in the body. But it's really introduced from the beginning. That's what you have as well.
I thought, yeah.
Yes, that's very nice.
Thank you.
Yes, well, that's very good. Yes, I hadn't quite thought of it in that way, but you're quite right that the earthly house of the tent house, we can see. It's tangible, it's physical. But the building of God that's eternal in the heavens, only the eye of faith can see that and appreciate it. So your point is absolutely right. Let's think about this matter of knowing. We know that if the house, this tent house, were dissolved, now I believe, I'd like to hear what our brethren believe, but I'm going to state what I believe right away. I believe that when it speaks of the house being dissolved, that's death. That the apostle is simply talking about death. And he's saying, if we die, there is a building. So there's no worry about death. Death holds no threat. That's the first thing to bear in mind. But I believe that the reason for the word if is that we may not die. You see the point? We shall not all sleep. Sleep always has to do with the body, as I think we mentioned in the previous meeting. So that we're not all going to die. There was one man in the New Testament
who in the Gospels who knew he was going to die, and there's only one. It was Peter. He was told he was going to die. So that's why in his epistle he refers to his decease. John 21, the Lord told him he was going to die. He refers to his decease in 2 Peter 1. Paul didn't know he was going to die. You agree with that, don't you?
So that death in no way deprives the believer of coming glory.
No.
And if, but not when. It's not the point.
That's the whole point.
If, but not when. So Paul is not saying that he would die before the Lord comes again.
No.
But the future safety of his body is... established.
Yes. Now, do you see the importance of Mr. McCall's comment there? It's if. So he's saying, if the earthly house of this, if the earthly tent house is dissolved, the earthly house of this tabernacle, the earthly tent house, dissolved. In other words, Paul didn't know he was going to die. See, Peter did know, as we've said, but Paul didn't. So he says, if we die, there is a resurrection body. Later on, when we come to the expression clothed upon, I'm quite clear in my mind that that's the rapture. And that at the rapture, we'll be clothed upon with life. So that we won't die at all. There'll be no dissolving, there'll be no dissolution in the sense of death. But there's still need for the change, so the clothing upon will be the rapture.
That's right.
So look at verse 1 again. For we know that if our earthly house or our earthly tent house be dissolved, if we die... we have a building of God. Now the word of the preposition of is again that genitive of origin. We have a building from God. So God is going to provide the resurrection body. That's what that is saying. Look what he says. He says it's a house. It's not a tabernacle. It's not a tent house. It's just a house. And the house indicates the permanency. The temple was for the land. And God never intended at that period in their history for that building to be removed. Israel disobeyed and Nebuchadnezzar came and he razed down the temple to the ground, largely, or at least he burned it with fire. And it had to be strongly refurbished. But God didn't intend that to happen. That was the evil of man that did that. The temple was for the land, it was permanent. So that there is this figure being used here.
Why would Paul use the tent figure? Is it because of, had it anything to do with him being a tent maker?
I'd never thought of it. But it's a nice thought, isn't it?
That's the image he uses.
Yes.
Several images all the way down here, doesn't he?
He does, and that's a very helpful thought. It could well, I'd never considered that. But it could, I just had taken it that he was well aware of the being a Jew,
yeah.
Of the imagery I've been referring to in the old, but I can quite see your point,
like
that
Hezekiah,
he worked with his own hands.
Well, Hezekiah said in Isaiah, remember, my habitation is removed and carried away from me as a shepherd's tent.
That's good.
Hezekiah.
That's very, exactly. He did. Yeah. You're quite right in Isaiah 38.
Yeah.
Thank you. That's very helpful. You see, the idea of dissolved is they talk about striking camp, taking down the tent. Now, that's the idea of death, the taking down of the tent. So it could well. Paul certainly knew a lot about it in his earthly life.
He did.
Well, I'll remember that. That was very good.
Now, could you give us some help on. You've pointed out to us that it's of God, that is, it's not of human origin.
Yes.
It is a house, not insecure or impermanent.
Good.
It is not made with hands. Could you help us there? Well, what does he have in mind there, not made with hands?
Well, I take it what he's saying is that we know that if the earthly tent house were dissolved, we have a building of God. But this is a building that is not made with hands. Just as he tells us that the tabernacle of the Old Testament was made with hands, but the heavenly one, it's divine in its origin. I have taken it that what he's using the very same structure of language that he uses in the Hebrew epistle concerning the tabernacle.
Exactly.
He's using it basically now on the earthly body.
Chapter 9 you're referring to, not of this creation.
That's right.
He adds in Hebrews 9.
Quite so.
Not of this creation.
Yes.
It belongs to the new, doesn't it?
That's what I had in mind. Now the other thing is, would you be happy with this? That when you go back to the book of Genesis, God took of the dust of the ground and of it he formed the man.
Good.
Follow what I have in mind.
Yeah, I'm following.
You can almost see the hands of God forming the man.
That's nice.
But it's not even that now. This is something that's in the purpose of God is created.
Yeah.
So there's something even greater again about what God has done through redemption than the what is in creation. Would you be happy with that as
That's
well?
That's great.
It links with what you've said.
That's great. So a house dwelling is designed for the world to come then. Is that what you're saying to
That's
us?
What I'm saying.
Yeah.
Now, so in the heavens is the contrast with earthly.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
Mr. Smith, sorry. Sorry.
It's of God.
Yes.
The clothing on is of God. Man has nothing to do with God.
Neither, absolutely. It's divine in its origin and divine in its execution. Now let's look then with that. Now we've got to be, we can't comb every verse in every word, but we've still got some minutes to look at in these five verses. In this we groan. In this tabernacle house we groan. And part of the groaning is that there is an earnest desire to be clothed upon with the house which is from heaven. Paul was not looking for death. I had a dear friend in Lancashire, in England, and he always used to say to me, Jim, he said, I'm not waiting for the undertaker, I'm waiting for the uptaker. He was looking for the rapture. Now the Lord has taken him home. I preached at his funeral many years ago. But that way his life was lived, looking for the Lord, and so should ours be. Paul was not looking for the grave. We say the sky, not the grave, you see, is our goal. Now keep that in mind and notice what he's saying. We are earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. Are you happy what I've said, that this is the rapture?
I do believe that.
Yeah.
Generally.
Yes. It's not clothing upon.
It's not something you get at death, it's something you get at the rapture.
Absolutely. And that makes room to me, I hope you agree with this, for the verse that's going to speak about being naked in a moment. Mm-hmm. That when the believer's body goes into the grave, if you dug it open, it's still there. Whatever there is of it now, precious dust, but it's still there in the grave. But they are alive and they're with Christ. They're naked, they don't have a body at the moment. But they're going to be clothed upon one day.
We often hear it said that while we're in the body, we're groaning with the afflictions and the difficulties and the problems of life. But that is not the thought in the verse. But the case is more the groaning and looking forward to the house which is eternal.
Well, I believe it is, Mr. Smith. I'll tell you why. In verse 2, he says, we groan earnestly desiring. Now, earnestly desiring is the explanation of the word groaning. He's saying, this is what we are, at least it's the description of what the groaning is. We're earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with the house, so it's not suffering there. Now, come down to verse 4. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. And our burden is not that we want to be died, but we want to be at the rapture. So in both cases, it's not linked to the sufferings and afflictions.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So that squares with Romans 8 then in relation to the creation.
Read it
for us. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit.
Now, isn't that last statement is the pivotal one, isn't it?
It is. Yeah.
Not only they, not only creation is groaning, but
yeah, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, but groaning for with that in view.
Waiting for that in view. That fits perfectly, doesn't it? What
Beautiful.
We have here.
Yes.
Now, I hope we can all see that. Is that all reasonably clear? Let's just now. Are there any other brethren want to comment there? Let's just notice then, he says, for in this, that's in this tabernacle house, in this present body, we are groaning, says Paul. Now we are suffering, he's read that in chapter 4, but that's not what's in view, as Mr. Smith has pointed out. We are groaning with a desire to be clothed upon with the house which is from heaven. Paul was longing for the rapture, for then he'd see Christ, then he'd be with Christ. Look at verse 3. If so be that being clothed upon, we shall not be found naked. That is the naked state of the believer who has gone home to be with the Lord. Now it's far better for them, it says, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So they're not disadvantaged in any way, they're with the Lord. But they don't have a body. We must remember that now. They're there in spirit and soul. Some have taught from this passage, but I've searched in vain and cannot find support from it. Some believe that there's an intermediate body that the believer of the present day has, but I don't think the passage bears that at all. It's naked, it's the naked state Those who say that, by the way, say that the word naked here means unsaved.
Yes.
But I don't think that's right at all.
No.
So he's saying, if so be that being clothed upon, we shall not be found naked. Paul was not looking for the naked state.
No.
He was looking for the clothed state. In other words, he was not looking for death. He was looking for the rapture. Now come to verse number 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, this tent house, we do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. We're not looking for death. See, he's amplifying it again. But clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now you know that mortality means liability to death. That's the literal meaning, one of the literal meanings of the word.
Yes, yeah.
Liability or susceptibility to death.
Yes.
Paul is saying that susceptibility of death, if the Lord comes. Now, take for instance, to illustrate these words. You're looking at them there in the end of verse 4. If, say, the Lord came, it's 10 past 8. Say he came at 12 minutes past 8. Not one of us would die. So that means that we are susceptible to death, every one of us in this room now. But if the Lord came, that susceptibility to death would be swallowed up of life, and we'd never die. You see the point?
Yeah.
It would be, the word is devoured almost.
Devoured, yeah.
Devoured. It would be devoured by life. Death is the devourer. When the Lord comes, life will be the devourer.
That's Isaiah 25, isn't it? He hath swallowed up death forever. Isaiah 25 says, is it like 1 Corinthians 15? Death figured as a venomous serpent and robbed of its poison fangs.
That's very good.
That like a large fish swallowing up a smaller fish, but life swallows up this mortality, doesn't it?
That's right.
It's life that swallows up mortality.
See, the language that our brother's pointing out is, of course, the basis of Paul's quotation in 1 Corinthians 15. As you've said, I know I'm not saying anything new. But the point I wanted to make is this. In 1 Corinthians 15, we take great comfort from that when we go to a funeral now. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the right thing to do. But in fact, if you look at it carefully, the past tense is used. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And we still feel its sting now. But the day is coming when the rapture takes place, when indeed we will be able to say, death has been swallowed up of life. And it will particularly be seen in the rapture, won't it?
Great,
that's your
great
point, quoting from Isaiah 25.
Could we just have time to...
Please.
In the body now, and when the passed away, and the resurrection state. If we could just line those out separately now. Our mortal flesh, in chapter 4 and 11.
Yes.
And the outward man, in verse 16. And the earthly house, of verse 1.
Good.
At home in the body, in verse 6. And things done in the body. There we are, physically in the body.
Yes.
But then the state when the body is in the grave.
Yes.
Found naked in verse 3. Unclothed in verse 4. And absent from the body in verse 8.
Fine. Excellent.
Now the resurrection state. The building of God in verse 1.
Yes.
Our house from heaven in verse 2. Clothed in verse 3. And in verse 4, mortality swallowed up of life.
Very good. Now there's a nice summary showing those three different aspects as seen in these verses in 4 and 5. Now we're going to move on now. Just let me close by just emphasizing the wonder of that. We that are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not to be unclothed but clothed upon. Now come to verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us, he that has worked in us, you see that word wrought is to work, he that has worked in us, for the selfsame thing is God. See the way the glory is given to God in 2 Corinthians. God is the God of comfort, he's the God of resurrection, we saw on Saturday night. You see the idea? And he says, he that hath wrought this is God, who, this is the point now, also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, we have now in the present tent house the enjoyment of the glories of the resurrection body in measure, because the Holy Spirit is in.
But you pointed that out to us from chapter 1 in your ministry, Brother Jim, didn't you? Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So he is the installment, isn't he? He's
exactly.
The pledge, the guarantee of what is coming.
So it fits very well then, the foretaste, as you say, doesn't it? It's interesting how he brings it back in here now.
Yeah.
And he shows us. Now, the only other reference we mentioned on Saturday, that there are or on Sunday, there are three references to the earnest. Ephesians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5. And they all beautifully fit a context when we look at it.
Yes, great.
Yes. So, the Spirit of God is the earnest. Now let's come, please, if we can now, to the next section, which is verses 6 to 10. Where we're going to think for a little time of the truth of acceptability. Now here is an important section too. And here it's not so much the tent and the house that's in view, but it's the present and the absent that is being contrasted. The present and being absent. You'll notice that is in verse 9, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. But it starts with verse 6. Paul says, we are confident knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now do notice the lovely expression that the apostle uses, home. We like to think, and of course it's right, we think of our loved ones. And sometimes I have looked at gravestones and it says at home, and that's beautiful, and it's true. But see what Paul is saying here. He's learned even in the tent that he's at home with the Lord. Isn't that an interesting thing? Notice what he's saying. We are always confident that knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're at home in the body because the Spirit dwells there. God is still in the body. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
Good, isn't it? Yeah.
We're all happy with that? Now, so then look at but he says at the end of that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith. Notice that statement. We walk by faith, not by sight. So we can see now that we don't walk by appearance. The word is appearance, you see. We walk by faith, not by appearance. Because we're absent from the Lord, so it's still a pathway of faith. Are you happy with that?
Oh, yes. We can only be in one home at a time, can't we?
That's right.
That's
exactly.
So in verse 6, we are viewed as being at home in the body. That's viewed in the world down here, isn't it? That's verse 6. And then in verse 8, we are seen as being absent from the body, out of the body, present with the Lord. That's viewed in our disembodied state, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then verse 1, we are seen as clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That's viewed in the world to come then.
That's right.
So he gives us three states,
that's very
conditions
nice.
Of the believer.
That's very nice. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body. In other words, he's at home in the body now, he's in the body presently. But we are confident, I say, and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He's looking in prospect to that coming day, isn't he?
Beautiful, isn't it?
Beautiful.
His preference is to be with Christ, glorified, and with his resurrection body.
Complete.
Yes. That is his great anticipation and expectation, isn't it?
And but yet he's happy with either.
Yeah, but there is a preference. That's his preference.
Oh, yes,
isn't
yes
it?
Definitely.
But he's happy to be with Christ.
That's it.
In the intermediate.
In the intermediate,
as well.
That's right.
Sorry,
now, Mr.
Brother,
all right,
step 10,
I was just enjoying that statement. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that's the difference between this life and the next.
It is, Mr. Wakefield, it is. It's the difference between those two, and it's a very important. That's right. We'll never walk by faith in that future day, you see. We'll all be by sight then. We'll see him.
Will faith be swallowed up at the rapture? Hope gives place to fruition, doesn't it?
Yes. Yes, but faith.
Faith, hope, and charity.
Yes. But the greatest of these is love. But the point is, of course, that we now walk, as our brother Wakefield has said, we now walk by faith. We now walk by faith and not by appearance. But then we'll see him. I think that's the emphasis of this passage here. And there will be no requirement for faith then, because we'll see him, we'll be with him. It won't be a life of faith then, it will be a life of appearance.
His servants shall see him, and the servants shall bear his name in their foreheads, and so on. We'll be with him in his presence. Yes.
So, would you agree with that, Dave?
Yeah, and I was going to ask you, Brother Jim, about some help on verse 6, we are always confident. Verse 8, again, he says, we are confident, but we are confident. Why is he bringing that in all the time? Is it that this certainty about the future enables them to be courageous in the present state of his afflictions? Is that what he's saying?
I think that's the key to it. Now, I think we should underline that. Mr. Bacall is pointing out that this word confidence shows to us that Paul is happy to, even if he's going to be afflicted and he's going to suffer, he knows he's still at home in the body and that God is doing his will and working out his purpose. So that he knows that's the whole point about the God of resurrection part of chapter 1, isn't it? That should they put him to death? Well, God is the God of resurrection who can raise the dead. Yes. And it's this that has imbued him with great confidence.
That's good.
Like,
yeah. Yes?
How is it that he knows that? Is it because he has the
Well, it is. Although, you know, it is an interesting point that has often been pointed out, that this epistle was written in AD 60. He wrote the first epistle in AD 59. But 14 years before he wrote this epistle, he himself had been caught up. And he had a vision of things that no one else had seen. And he wasn't even allowed to utter them. I'm thinking of saying to this brother. Now, that's why many have suggested when he writes to the Philippians, he says to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's not lawful to say any more, but he knows it's far better. He's had a glimpse that no one else has had.
That's lovely, then.
Yeah, that's very, very good. And I think for an application to ourselves,
absolutely, yes, exactly. We have the enjoyment of the Spirit of God now, so as our brothers here has reminded us, Mr. McCall, that we now have the Spirit's ministry within who provides for us heavenly features and glories now in the body.
Being on the cross, the Lord said to him, today shall thou be with me in paradise.
Yes.
Does that suggest that absent from the body, present with the Lord in paradise?
Oh, I believe that. Yes. You see, 2 Corinthians 12, sorry to interrupt you.
That would line up with 2 Corinthians 12.
That's right.
Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven.
Yes.
No. But he was caught up into paradise.
That's right.
That's the second.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Yeah.
Now that's a big subject, 2 Corinthians 12. I wouldn't like to go into that at this moment, I mean, because it would take us too long. But the point is, he's been in and he's got a glimpse. He's been into the presence of the Lord. Now, keep that in mind, and we've got to go on through these verses yet. So look what he is saying. We've got this tone, a theme of confidence being worked out. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now let's see how he brings this together. Wherefore we labour. Now the word we labour is we are zealous. And we know Paul's life was a life of zeal. His zeal, his former zeal, was to persecute the church, Philippians 3. But he now has pitted that same sort of zeal into the things of God. He says we are zealous, we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to him. In other words, I take it that he's saying, I'm throwing all the zeal of my life into the things of God, so that the eye of God will rest upon me, and my service will be acceptable. Whether present, that's present in the body. But if I'm with the Lord, then the result of that is going to be acceptable to him.
Good.
Acceptable in every way, because he'll see me and I'll see him.
It's got a very practical application to us today, hasn't it?
Yes.
That we might have that ambitious attitude.
Good. Now Mr. Smith is pointing out, and he's perfectly right, that the word labour can also be translated ambitious. Yes, and this is the high ambition of his heart, you see, to be acceptable to him. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, when we read, you remember how that it says of Enoch, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was acceptable to God. And the Lord Jesus, you know how wonderful it is, the Lord Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Paul wanted to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, that's going to bring us next to that each one may receive the things done in his body. Remember, the body is in view.
Yes.
We've been thinking right through about the body. You can see how suitable the use of the very word is. And what we do for God, we do in the body.
The stewardship of the body.
This is your stewardship point.
Yeah.
That it, so of the things that are done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now let's hear what our brethren have to say.
The question relates to the expression receiving the things done. We often hear it stated receiving all the things done. Could you explain the significance? Is this the handing back? Is it about the character?
Well, I have taken it that what it is, it's the divine display to the individual. Because God will show us the things that we did in their true light and their true merit. And God will reveal whether, you see, this is a chapter of motives. And the Lord knows not only what I do, he knows why I'm here tonight, by Mr. McCullough, why we're all here. And he knows what the motives of our heart are. Is it self-aggrandizement, or is it for the glory of God and the help of his people? Now, I believe that God is going to show us the very merit and the very character and the very nature of the work that we did. It's going to be manifest. That he might receive, each may receive those things done in his body, and he'll get a personal display.
Would you agree with that? What is one's own, Jim? Oh, come out then.
Exactly.
The things done in the body, what is one's own?
Yeah.
What he really deserves, isn't it?
Exactly.
And we're all going to stand without disguise at the judgment seat. That's the word, isn't it?
It is.
It's Paul's word again of transparency, isn't it?
Good.
That's how I've lived before you people. And that's how it's going to be in that coming day. And to receive back one's own, what they actually merited and secured by their devotedness and faithfulness to the Lord.
I agree with that. Now, are you happy with that? Now, what are you going to tell us about good or bad?
You're getting in first then. Well, I think, Brother Jim, that bad means what is worthless.
Yes.
Good will be rewarded, and he will estimate it himself. He'll know exactly the motives and everything else, the quality of my life and devotedness. But the bad is worthless, and what I may have had, I'll have lost forever.
Yes.
What I may have gained, what do you think about that?
I'm happy with that. You see, there are those who believe that only praise will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I believe personally that we are going to learn what was worthless, as you've said. And we know when we turn to the Colossian epistle, we have a very similar terms at the end of chapter 3 of the Colossian letter. We shall receive of the Lord, whether it be good or bad. And we know, we read about the fire of 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Yes.
And that which will be burned. And I do believe there will be a sense of sorrow at the judgment seat.
Sense of sorrow.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, we're not going to sorrow throughout eternity, but I think there will be a time of evaluation when we'll really be faced with our service as it really was. You agree with that, don't you?
Well, it's a judgment seat, isn't it?
Exactly.
Well, it's interesting to note, too, that we have been judged as sinners and presently being judged as sons.
Yes.
Our servants,
exactly.
Yes.
Can I just say, that's very good, Mr. Wakefield. Thank you for it. And can I say that, you know that, just for the benefit of people who haven't looked at it as much, perhaps as some, that the judgment seat is spoken of in Romans chapter 14. And when it's used there, it's spoken of in my attitude to fellow believers, my relationships with other believers. But then it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there it has to do with assessment of what is built into the assembly, the value of materials, and how we work and so on in the assembly. And then here it has to do with the pathway of service, the assessment of service for the Lord. And your service may be different to mine, the type of service, but our service will be assessed at the judgment seat.
Yes.
And then in Colossians chapter 3, it has to do with our relationships at home and at work. I don't think we often enough consider it. We can't take time to stay with it now. But at the end of Colossians 3, it speaks about servants and masters. And those servants were slaves. And it says, servants obey in all things your masters, and so on. And then it goes on to say, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And if you look at the punctuation, you'll see it's all one long sentence. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And that tells me this, that my years at work in the health service, the way I work for my earthly master, assessed at the judgment seat. Now that's a solemn thing.
Brother Jim, I don't think I've ever heard that verse brought up in relation to the judgment seat. I really appreciate that. We bring in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14,
we do.
But not Colossians 3.
No.
And it does, you see, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance.
That's great.
So
yeah.
And then, of course, the other one is 1 Peter 5, which I think you just mentioned, that the elder, the overseer in the assembly, there's a particular aspect, and it's referred to in Hebrews 13, they watch for your souls as they that must give account.
Yeah.
So they've got to give account of the judgment seat. Now,
it's conduct and the service.
It is. All of these things are involved. Brother Wakefield. Yes. Now let us look, please, at the next section, because you've got to forgive me keeping moving you on, but that's just the responsibility I have tonight. Verses 11 to 15. The next motive is the motive of awareness. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, there is division of judgment amongst the best of brethren as to what this refers to. The terror of the Lord could be the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it is important that all our service is in light of the fear of the Lord, that we have a reverential fear of God. Now, I respect that. And I'll not be in any way dismayed if you take the other view, and we'd like to hear what you've got to say. Personally, I do take the other view to that has just been expressed. I believe personally that Paul was aware that God is a God of judgment, and it's in a context of gospel work and gospel service that this is introduced. And it's that that influences me to believe that he's thinking of the judgment of God upon the unsaved. And therefore, he says, knowing that, we persuade men. To me, it's not so much the persuasion of believers here as the persuasion of men in the preaching of the gospel. In fact, the gospel and its doctrine is going to be developed as the passage goes on.
Have you... I would rather lean to the other way.
All right.
I thought that Paul wanted the Corinthians to see his life and ministry as God saw it, you know, being entirely without duplicity and dishonesty, so that he persuaded men by the way he lived in the fear of the Lord. That's just how I have looked
at that. No, that's fine. I mean, we want to hear, we're not going to be yes men to each other. I don't think we should be in a Bible reading.
That makes it a bit interesting.
It does. Tell me this. When you see that, who are the men that he's persuading then in your judgment?
I know, that is the problem. I can see your point about the gospel background and the gospel text there.
Well, it's good to be considered anyway.
I just felt to Brother Jim that he still has in mind, he's going to develop it later on in this chapter about these accusers.
Yes.
Those who have been accusing them, and he's disappointed that the Corinthians are not really standing up for him the way he felt they should have, and he's introducing that at this stage in relation to the fear of the Lord. He says, I'm endeavouring by my life of utter sincerity and purity to persuade you in relation to the fear of God. That's how I live every day, and I'd like you to be influenced by that.
Well, now, you've had those views expressed. We're not going to stay with it and argue over it, because I think it's good to take that away and consider it. There's nothing fundamental that's different in this passage, in the sense that there's nothing sort of heretical doctrine on either side. I personally take the view that it's the judgment of God. Our brother here believes that it's the fear of the Lord, and there are many who would support him in that view. and that it's because of the fear of the Lord that he wants to be made manifest unto God. Of course, that fits both arguments. He wants to be manifest. Now, you see, we are made manifest unto God. Remember, we've been considering the judgment seat. But Paul is showing that his pathway of service must be in the light of a divine eye that rests upon him, made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves against you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, so that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Now that bit of the verse supports our brother Mr. McCall's argument. That he's alluded, this is the verse that it could be that the apostle is giving an argument to show that he's keeping himself clear of the accusations that were made by men.
Right, but do feel free, Brother Jim, to elaborate a bit more on your point about some of us would maybe like to be helped by that. Well, you should emphasize that it is rather gospel.
Well, that's very kind of you to ask me to do that. Now, I'll do it just for one brief moment and then we're going to carry on.
Yeah, we'd appreciate that.
First of all, I have shown that there's good reason for our brother's arguments, you know, in your own argument for what we've said. The reason I believe it is, A, I believe that the persuasion of men has to do with the unsaved. That's the first thing.
Uh-huh.
The next thing is that his manifestation unto God, we are made manifest unto God, is the fact that he's living his life of service in the gospel under the eye of God, as we've seen, you know, in the previous statements, end of chapter 2 and so on. Thirdly, he's showing them that I trust is made manifest in your consciences, because they knew, because they were the recipients of the gospel through his own personal preaching.
Yeah.
And so he says, we don't need to commend ourselves. That was the thing that they were his epistle. Do you see my point? That they were his epistle, known and read of all men, so he didn't need to commend himself. But we want to give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, so that you could now take sides. On the right side, it's not a partisanship, but now you could answer them who glory in appearance, because they were, he's going to show later, and indeed in the first epistle, that these people were saying about Paul, his speech is contemptible, and his appearance is not the sort of appearance that pleases God. So he says, them that glory in appearance and not in heart. So he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, now many would have thought that Paul was mad. And I think some of the Corinthians were saying he's almost out of his mind.
Yes.
Look the way he goes and runs into one spot of bother after the other. But Paul says it is for God, or whether we be sober, because the love of Christ constraineth us, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live. So, in other words, he's coming back to his gospel preaching again.
That's the sort of thing. Almost thou persuadest.
But it's the sort of ongoing argument.
And it's good. Passing by my verse, the next verse, coming on again, would support your argument, your point.
It's the continuous thing. But there's weight in both arguments, and I think we should go away and consider it. Now, what I do want us to come to, before we leave this section, and we're nearly at time to leave it now, is, because we've got a little longer in the chapter tonight, so you must respect that with me, but you've all been very good so far. I want you just to notice verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Here's the second, in my view, well, it doesn't matter which view you take. The first one is the terror or the fear of the Lord. The second is the love of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now look at this one. The love of Christ constraineth us. You see, Paul had been constrained by divine love.
Yes.
Now I want to say tonight, brethren and sisters, that we do need to know something of the constraints of divine love in our service. If we get out of touch with God, I was mentioning it this last week elsewhere in ministry, that when God addresses the nation of Israel at the end of their dispensation in Malachi, seven times he says to them a statement, and seven times they say, wherein? In the book of Malachi, they question him seven times. The first one is love. God says, I have loved you. They say, wherein hast thou loved it? And you show me a man that is not conscious of the love of God and the warmth of it in his soul, and he's out of touch, he's out of communion with God. See the point?
Yes.
And yet, so the apostle is showing us here the love of Christ can strengthen us.
So is that the thing that led them to a life of self-sacrifice? They were saying, Paul, you're crazy. Weren't they? That's what they were saying. You're beside yourself. He's saying, no, this love of Christ constrains me to live the way I'm living. Okay. That seems to you. Is it a kind of similar thought to what the Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?
It is. There was a power, a force.
Yeah,
that's
force.
What you have in mind. How am I straightened? Hemmed in almost. It's
the compulsion of love, like the compulsion of the love of Christ.
And the Lord said in John 15, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Mm-hmm. It was divine love that impelled the Lord Jesus. You see, the love of the Father, as he hath loved me, so have I loved you. Yeah. Then he says, continue ye in my love. So he wants them to be empowered by that same love. Now what I want us to notice next is this. A very important thing in these two verses. Look at verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. So love wasn't just some sentimental thing in the heart. But love affected his mind and his reasoning. We judge on the basis of that love. We've come to a decision, says Paul. We judge. And we judge this, that if one died for all, now the preposition is hooper, on the behalf of all, then all must have been dead. If he died on the behalf of all, that proves that all were dead. Now look what he says next. And, that is in italics, and he died for all. He died on the behalf of all, same preposition. That they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So that the love of Christ brought him to reason this out.
Yes.
And he came to a decision and he said, when I think of the love of Christ, it takes me to the cross. And I see the greatest love there demonstrated. He died for all. And then he says, now if he died for all must have been dead. You see the point that he's doing? And so he says, all must have been dead, verse 14. And that he died for all, says Paul. It's a positive statement. You see, is not demanded. Italics means it's not in the text, in the original text. The authorized translators recognize that. They thought they put it in for the sense. Sometimes it doesn't always help in the sense. So he says, and he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So the death of Christ and his love in giving himself should be the impelling force that makes me live for him now, not for myself.
Right, those who live, what life is that? What does that refer? Is that physical? Those who live?
I thought it was, yes.
Right.
Would you agree with that?
I do. And those who, he died for all, meaning the provision, isn't it?
Yes.
He made provision for all.
Now, this is a big subject, but there's a very important one. Our brother is asking me, I think, to explain very briefly the difference between substitution and propitiation. And this is where people get so confused and it causes wrong teaching and talk about a limited atonement and so on. If we think of propitiation has to do with the blood that was placed on the mercy seat in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16. And when you come to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. In other words, there was sufficient in the death of Christ to meet the need of all. We should never speak about a limitation to the atonement, to the atoning work of Christ. But when we think of the truth of substitution, now while it's not a Bible word, I know you can't find it in the Bible, but neither can you find Trinity, and you believe in it. Neither can you find millennium, but you believe in it. The truth of substitution is there, and it's what we have here in this verse, he died for all, is the preposition hooper, on the behalf of all. It's that propitiatory work that's in view. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Mark 10, it says this, he gave himself a ransom for many. And the preposition is different. It's anti, A-N-T-I, in the stead of many. Only the believers can say that Christ is my substitute. He gave himself on the behalf of the whole world. But only the believer can say he died for me.
We wish to thank you very much for that, Brother Jim. That is great to have those things stated so clearly and so categorically like that, because there is such a haze, I think, in the minds of the believers about that.
There is,
we appreciate that very much.
Right. Well, now can we then move into the next section, which is from verses 16 to 19, the truth of alteration. Look at verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man according to the flesh, after is according to. Now there are two words for know in the New Testament. One means intuitive knowledge that we have because we're believers, because the Spirit dwells within, because we have a nature that's born of God. The other word is what the Greek word ginosko. It really means things you learn. You know the way you went to school and you were taught certain things that you never would have known unless someone had told you. You see, someone had to teach me there was a land called Australia and it was on the other side of the world to where I live. Now, I would never have known that until somebody told me. Are you with me? Now, that's not the word that's here. It's the word intuitive knowledge, the knowledge that we have because the Spirit of God is within. Look what he says. He says, wherefore henceforth we don't know men intuitively according to the flesh. Although we did learn, he uses the different word, ginosko, we learned about Christ after the flesh. But now we know him no more according to the flesh. We've come to know Christ spiritually. We're not just thinking of the historic Jesus. The world knows about the historic Jesus. But we know this blessed one as our Savior. You see the point? So now he says, therefore if a man be in Christ. This is far more than knowing a few facts about a man who lived in the gospel. But we are in Christ. That's our position now. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we'll hear what our brethren have to say about those verses now. We're looking at 16 to 19, just for a few brief moments.
So what you're telling us is that Paul had no links with Christ on earth, but on resurrection ground. It's like a new spiritual relationship. Is that what he's saying?
That's it. That's it. Paul himself, you see, probably had never seen Christ according to the flesh.
Yeah. Like Noah after the flood, everything was all in relation to that, wasn't it?
That's good. When they came out, they came onto a new earth.
A new earth.
New experience. That's your point, isn't
that's it? That's the point I thought he's making here.
And although I wouldn't like to press the point too far about Paul, because I think that this verse would... I agree with what you said, yeah. But I think that it would also apply to a disciple who had known Christ. Although they'd known, but he says, now we don't know him anymore in that way.
Right.
We know a new Christ, we know him in the blessing of salvation with the earnest of the Spirit.
Yes.
So it's showing, we know this verse very well, we won't stay long with it now, it's the new life. And this new life is a motive. That's why Paul is serving God. Remember, let's keep together in our minds that these are all motives that press Paul forward in the service of God. I'm a new creation. So he says, look, he says, this new creation, look at verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. All things are of God, the God who hath reconciled him, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now notice, the Bible never teaches that God is reconciled to man. The Bible always teaches that man is reconciled to God. Man alienated, man turned away from God. God has taken the initiative and made the work available by which a man can be reconciled. You agree with that?
I do, yes. I would also like you, if you don't mind, going back to verse 17 for the help of all of us, but especially our younger people. Would you explain contextually what verse 17 is really saying? Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is that positional teaching he's giving us here? Is that positional?
Well, yes, I think it is. You see, he's told us that we don't know Christ according to the flesh because we're a new creation based upon our being in Christ. If a man is in Christ, he is a new creation himself. So there's a positional thing. But then he does say, all things are passed away. All the way that God dealt with man has gone.
It's all gone.
It's all gone. because God no longer has a relationship with man as he did in the past. It's based upon the work of Christ.
Right.
So he says, though all things are passed away, all things are become new. Now what are these all things? These are the things which are of God, who has reconciled us. It's on the basis of the reconciling work of Christ now. We have a divine and a new relationship. And he's given, and this is why it says, and he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So now here's a new term. It was this ministry in verse 1 of chapter 4. It was the treasure, you remember, in verses 7 to 9. God has hidden this treasure. Now he says it's a ministry of reconciliation. So God has reconciled us so that we in turn will now be the means by which others will be reconciled to himself. So he says, to wit, or how that. The words to wit perhaps are more simply in our language written as how that. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now I know many teach the deity of Christ there, and I'm not unhappy with that, but that's not the main emphasis. It's the fact that God in Christ, God through the work of Christ, reconciled the world unto himself. That shows us that the death of Christ was a divine work.
Yes.
Paul in Romans 1 will call the gospel of Christ in verse 16. But long before he does that, in verse 1 he says, it's the gospel of God concerning his son.
That's good. You agree with that?
I do, God.
So God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing. Now let's note this. Our time is nearly gone, but we're on very important ground. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now that's the means, that's the word that we preach, the gospel that we preach. It's a message of reconciliation. But it's not a blind reconciliation. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 14, Joab saw that David loved Absalom and was weeping and mourning for him every day. So he said, we need to get Absalom back. I'll be a mediator. And I'll effect the reconciliation. So you remember what he did? He got the woman of Tekoa to tell a pack of lies. And Absalom got back. But he didn't see the king's face for 2 years. Now that's not reconciliation. You see, it was an unrighteous reconciliation. He didn't address the issues. He couldn't address the issues. The man was a murderer. Now the thing is, what happened next is this. Absalom then stood at the gate of Jerusalem. He led a revolt. And David had to flee out of the city. 2 Samuel 15.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see the point? His heart was... Absalom's heart was never changed.
Right. Like, reconciliation without repentance.
That's what I mean.
Work. Is that point?
Without addressing the problem that caused the division.
Right.
See, it applies to assembly life.
Well, you mentioned that in your ministry the other night. You said we can't have reconciliation unless that particular thing is righteously dealt with and put right as God did at the cross.
Exactly.
Let us have something, Mr. Baker, in regard to the reconciliation of the world.
Yes. Notice that it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I take it that there we have a reference to the fact that the reconciling work of Christ is far wider than just including man.
Mm-hmm.
And we find this is alluded to in the Colossian Epistle chapter 1. Let me just read to you the word. We're getting short of time, but this is very important. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Now listen to what it says. It says in these verses, having made, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now that word all, that term all things, is referred to in verse 16. All things were created. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. By him all things consist. All things in Colossians 1 is creatorial.
Yes.
So when we come down to verse 20, he's reconciled the creation to himself. This is why the desert will blossom like the rose. This is why the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And then if you go to the next verse in Colossians 1, it says, and you that were dead in your sins, hath he reconciled. So we come in next.
That's right.
You know, so I take it it's why there. You happy with
that's
that?
Right. Whereas Philippians 2, it's not reconciliation, it's subjugation. Under the earth. So the under the earth is not affected in Colossians.
In Colossians 1. Because they can't be reconciled.
Right.
It's a good point, isn't it? Yeah.
So the work of Christ is tremendous in its scope.
Tremendous. That's why we should never talk about a limited atonement, you see. The whole work is wide. How vast and wide it is. Yes. Now,
is that coming as, in verse 18, is that coming as a record of reconciliation is through Christ? And is verse 19 coming as that it's in Christ?
Yes.
And the next verse, is that telling us it's from God?
That's it, exactly. God is the one, is the source of it, if you like, yes. And Christ is the means by which it has been made good. Now, let us come now, if we can. I'm sorry to keep rushing you, but I did want you to notice in verse 19 the word imputation. It will help us, I think, in these last two verses. God has not imputed man's trespasses to him. Once he's reconciled, God no longer imputes them to him. Now, keep that in your mind and look at these closing verses. Look at verse 20. Now then, says Paul, we are ambassadors. Now, we could spend a night, and brethren have messages on ambassadorship, and they're very nice. You know, we look at earthly ambassadors. We haven't the time to do that tonight. But an ambassador acts on the behalf of another. That's the main thing to remember. Now, look what it's saying. We are ambassadors for Christ. Christ did the work. Remember, Christ did the work. So, look what he says. It's just as though God, but the work was of God. I should have said that. Christ did the work, but the work was originated in the heart and the mind of God. So look what it's saying to us now. We are ambassadors for, or on the behalf of Christ, it's Hooper again, as though God did beseech, you is in italics, as though God did beseech by us. We pray, not you, you is out again, it's in italics, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's how we should preach to men. I remember being in a Bible reading years ago, conducting the readings down south with Mr. Leckie, and I remember him saying that night this very thing, that we must remember, brethren and sisters, although we believe with all our hearts in the sovereignty of God, we don't believe in appeals now or anything like that, but we should plead with men. In other words, we're not just giving cold addresses, we are pleading with men to see their need. And assure them that they need to be reconciled to God. And I think we need to remember that. There's an earnestness about this. We've lost it. There's a coldness in gospel preaching today. Now we should remember that. Now, but then come to the last verse, which is very important. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin. Now please notice it doesn't say sinful. God never made him sinful. It's the truth of imputation. God imputed sin to him. But look what it says next. That him who knew no sin, it shows the utter sinlessness, the holiness of the one who was on that cross. But God imputed my sin to him. Now look what it says next. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God is imputed to me, not the righteousness of Christ, but the righteousness of God. Yes. And God imputed my sin to him. And once he, so legally, God reckoned him to be the sinner as he hung on that tree. Now we speak solemnly and reverently, but God legally reckoned him as though he was the sinner. And then God judged him for that sin as though he committed it himself. And now God legally reckons to me his own righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
Beautiful, really is.
Now there's a version, I never can remember which one it is, but to me, both are as valueless as each other. It's either Good News for Modern Man or the Living Bible. And I'm going to tell you what it says about this verse. They put in it this. They say, he was made to share our sin, that we might share his righteousness. Now that's a travesty of interpretation. He was never a sin sharer.
No.
He was the sin bearer.
Yeah.
Our sins were laid upon him. That is, God imputed, he reckoned them to him. And God judged him for them. Well, now, anything in closing? Sorry.
That's beautiful, man.
I'm sorry to have to say that and not allow too much discussion, but it's just because of the time. We trust the Lord will bless his word.